Matthew chapter 28 says this, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Have you ever noticed in kind of the big moments of life, there's often great joy, but accompanied with that great joy is sometimes some fear. Like, I remember when I was planning this church over 10 years ago, it was something that I felt like God had laid on my heart for a long period of time. And so, you know, there was a lot of planning that had gone into it. And I was really excited as we were getting ready to start in that first service. But also there was a part of me that was just terrified. Like, is anybody going to show up? Am I going to run out of things to say? Thankfully, after 10 years, I haven't yet, but you never know. And so there's this great joy and excitement about what God is doing in my life, but also there's some fear, some trepidation. After the church started, my wife Stephanie started coming to the church. She was working for the lawyer's office that was involved in incorporating the church as well as handling the purchase of this building. And so that's how I met her. So she started coming to the church, and you know, we had talked just a little bit. And so we're getting to the end of the time when all the paperwork was just about done. And so there was one last thing that needed to be signed. And so she texted me or called and said, "Hey, you need to sign this one last paper. If you want to, I can meet you like halfway, meet you at a coffee shop, and you could sign this paperwork." And then I'm really excited. I'm like, this is my opportunity. We're like right outside of a Tim Hortons. Like, this is my opportunity. I can finally, you know, spend some time with her, ask her out for coffee. And so I go to the coffee shop, to Tim Hortons, and I sign the paperwork, and I'm getting ready to ask her out, and my mouth stopped working. I just stood there. I really wanted to ask her out. I was really excited about it, and I just, have a good day. Well, that night I ended up reaching out to her, texting her, asking her for to go to coffee, which I know is so romantic. And I remember I was in the basement of my parents' house, and I was working out with my brother, and I was like all nervous. I'm like, what should I say? How should I say it? Like, where should we meet? And so I text her, and then, you know, then it's out there, and I'm really excited. Like, how is she going to respond? And by the way, I kind of knew she was interested in me because I knew her boss. Her boss was a good family friend, so I kind of knew she was kind of interested in me, but still really nervous, excited at the same time. And so then I send that text message out. She has her red receipts on, so I know that she's read it, and she doesn't respond for 45 minutes. 45 minutes. I guess that's what I get for not asking her out in front of the Tim Hortons. But then finally she asks, she says yes, and then so then we, you know, go out on a date, and even looking forward to that date, like, I'm super excited to get to know her, but I'm also super nervous. Like, I'm trying to, you know, I'm going out and buying new clothes, and I want to make sure, you know, my breath smells good, and I want to make sure everything, you know, goes perfectly. And then we start dating, and it goes well. And then after 3 months, I bought a ring, and I was really excited to ask her to marry me. But I didn't do it for 8 more months because I was scared. I knew it was the right decision. I knew God had led me to her. But there was a part of me that was still frightened. Shortly before we got married, we had been looking for a place to live for some time. And so we, you know, had looked at so many different places. We finally found the perfect spot. Found a little house in Tonawanda that was in our price range. But even like that commitment of like, okay, like, I'm on the hook. Like, this is so exciting that we have this place to live. It's perfect for us. But I'm on the hook for the next 30 years for this house. And I don't know anything about, you know, maintaining a home, our first home. Like, what do we do if something goes wrong? And so there's this great joy, but also a fear with it. And even, you know, leading up to our wedding day, I knew it was the right decision. I was so excited about our life together, but there was a little bit of fear there because it was a big decision. And then after we get married, you know, we have a child, have Paul, and that was just, you know, great joy to get to meet him. But then afterwards, they send us home, and there's no instruction manual. It's like, here you go, keep this thing alive. And it's exciting, it's great, but it's also kind of terrifying. And I find like the big moments in our life are often filled with that great joy, but also a little bit of fear mixed in as well. And I think maybe the reason for that is because in these big moments, you know, these big moments have the opportunity to just transform our lives. And they're bigger than just us oftentimes. They involve other people and they can kind of change the destiny of our lives. In the passage that we're looking at today, some of the female disciples of Jesus including a lady named Mary Magdalene and someone affectionately called by Matthew, the other Mary. The other Mary, the Mary, the mother of James. They go to the tomb of Jesus. Now, let's just put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. They have had just a horrific week. I mean, just think about what they've gone through. Matthew is very explicit to mention that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were at Jesus' crucifixion, that they were standing at a distance. And so they had just seen how Jesus had cried out in agony. They had probably seen the nails being put in his hands and in his feet. They had probably seen as the wine was brought to him, the sour wine that was put on him. They probably heard him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They probably saw him as he gasped and breathed his last. And then afterwards, it says in Matthew that they also saw him being buried. They saw him being taken by Joseph of Arimathea and put in the tomb. And so they've seen all that. And then Saturday, we don't have any record of what they were doing. For all we know, they didn't go to the tomb or do anything like that. And I imagine they're probably huddled up somewhere, probably really depressed, really anxious, really just a lot of emotions going through their minds, probably thinking to themselves, okay, what now? Like they had spent so much time following Jesus, and now he's gone. Like all of their hopes, all of their dreams, everything that they had been thinking their life would be like, you know, it's changed. And so they're probably in that place of turmoil and just struggling. And then Sunday morning they go to the tomb. And I imagine as they're going to the tomb, they're probably dragging their feet a little bit. They're probably walking slowly, just with their head down, downcast. And then they go there and there's an earthquake, an angel appears to them, and everything changes when the angel says, he is not here, he is risen. And after showing them the place where Jesus had laid, they had seen it, they had seen Jesus die, they had seen him be put in the grave, and now the grave is empty. The angel shows them that, and then the angel says, now you have a task. Go and tell the disciples that I'm alive, that Jesus is alive, and to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. And it says in the text this, it says again that so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Fear and great joy. Why were they filled with fear? They were filled with fear because there was an earthquake, there was an angel, the tomb had been opened, and everything that they thought they knew had now changed. But why are they filled with great joy? Because there's an earthquake and an angel, and the stone has been rolled away, and everything that they thought they knew has now changed. And so they meet this event with both great joy, but also with fear. And oftentimes in the big moments of life, there's fear as well as great joy. Things that are bigger than us, that are going to change the trajectory of our life. And sometimes, you know, we have that joy, but also there's the terror that things are going to change. Author, Pastor Warren Wiersbe once said this, change and decay are enemies that most people fear. When we are young, change is a treat. But as we grow older, change becomes a threat. But when Jesus Christ is in control of your life, you need never fear change or decay. When you are part of eternity, the decay of the material only hastens the perfecting of the spiritual if you walk by faith in Christ. And so this event, the resurrection of Jesus, is going to bring both great joy and fear, because the resurrection is going to change everything that we thought we knew about God. The resurrection is going to change everything that these women thought they knew about Jesus. And as we look at the resurrection today, I think this passage shows us a few things that we need to understand if we're going to experience the full reality of the resurrection. And the first thing that we need to understand is that in order to experience the resurrection, we need to die. In order to experience the resurrection, we need to die. Now, from a physical standpoint, it's pretty obvious, right? Jesus had to die to rise again. He had to die to be able to defeat sin and death, but it's also true from a spiritual perspective as well. You know, you think about these women, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. Think about all the hopes and thoughts and dreams that they had about Jesus. They never expected he was going to die. This probably just shook them to the core. Something that changes the trajectory of what they thought was going to happen in their lives. And so they needed to, not only, they had to see Jesus die, they had to see him buried, they needed to experience the death of their own hopes and dreams in order that they could experience the resurrection, the life that God had for them. When I was in seminary, the one semester I was looking to do an internship after the semester when I came home on summer break. And so I went to school near Boston, and I came home here, and I had a couple different internships that I was interested in. One I was like super, super interested in. I was really excited about doing it. And one thing kind of led to another, and that ended up falling through. And then there was a second one that also looked pretty exciting, and that one actually fell through. And then part of me was like, okay, I'm just going to, you know, give it up for this, you know, summer. I mean, it's only a few months. I'll just, you know, once I get back to school in Boston, I'll do an internship there. But I ended up kind of lining up this third internship, but it was doing things that I didn't really want to be doing. Doing some menial tasks, doing some, like, calling people up that I didn't know. And I'm an introvert, so it wasn't super exciting. And also part of what I was doing was I was starting a nursing home ministry. And I had done nursing home ministry before, and it's difficult. You know, I would be talking and have people screaming, and, you know, it was difficult ministry. And so I thought in my mind, like, okay, I'm ready to go do something else. And somehow I got thrust back into doing it again. And so I started this nursing home ministry with my parents at this nursing home where there wasn't any other Protestant church service. And I remember meeting this man named Dan, and Dan stood out to me because he was a lot younger than most people that you would expect to see in a nursing home. He was probably late 50s, early 60s, but he had severe terminal cancer. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, I've been praying that someone would come and start a church service here. And then after that, after I, you know, I'm only there for a few months, I go back to seminary. My parents kept doing that ministry at the nursing home. And then after quite some time, my parents were no longer able to do it, and then other people took over and did that nursing home ministry. But it all started with a death, the death of my dreams. I was so excited to do this other internship. I'm like, okay, this is going to be great. And God says, no, those dreams have to die because I have something better for you. And in order to experience the resurrection, we need to die to our hopes and dreams. We need to die to what we thought was important, what we thought mattered in life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we're going to experience the power of the resurrection, we need to die to ourselves. The Bible calls that death repentance. It's we're turning from the direction that we're going to embrace the life that God has for us. Sometimes when people think about following Christ and experiencing the resurrection, it's like Jesus is like an add-on to our lives. It's like, okay, I got this great life going in, and maybe I'll start following Jesus and add him on, and he can help me in my life. Well, that's not what it means to experience the resurrection. It means letting go of the life that we had, what we thought was important, what we thought mattered, leaving our sin behind so that we can experience the life that God has for us. And so if we're going to experience the power of the resurrection, we need to die to who we are so that we can experience all that God is for us. But I think we learned something else in this passage, and that is that in order to experience resurrection, we need to believe. The women had to believe that the impossible was possible. Remember, at the beginning of this passage, you know, the women are just, they just see this angel. They don't see Jesus. And by faith, they have to believe that this has actually occurred. That they have to go tell the disciples at first without seeing the risen Lord. Now imagine that you've just lost someone important to you. Imagine that the funeral has just ended. Someone has been buried for a couple days. And then someone comes up to you and is like, hey, I just saw an angel, and this person isn't really dead. They're alive. They've risen up from the grave. Sounds super plausible, right? I mean, you think about, like, the courage that it must have taken for these women to, like, to go and tell the disciples, like, he's alive. He's risen. And not be seen as, like, a crazy person. And we see in the scriptures that actually the disciples, they didn't respond too well to these ladies' testimony. In Luke chapter 24, it says this, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It's like, Mary, I know you saw something or you think you saw something, but dead people, they don't get up from the grave. These types of things don't happen. And yet they had the faith to believe in the resurrection. They had the faith to believe that God could do the impossible in their lives. Sometimes maybe we feel like a situation is so difficult, maybe impossible, and we don't have the faith to believe that God can change us. And so maybe rather than having that faith or believing that God could change us, we just are content to stay where we're at. Because it's better to just kind of stay where we're at than to be wrong. The scriptures show us, though, a God of resurrection, a God who can do the impossible. Like when God came to Abraham and God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. The only problem was he had no children. He's way past childbearing years. His wife is way past childbearing years. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But Jesus didn't see, or Abraham didn't see impossible. He saw resurrection. He believed that God could do the impossible through him. And look at what it says in Romans chapter 4. Paul says this about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. When we see problems in our life, do we see death or do we see resurrection? Are we fully convinced that God has the power to change our lives? Sometimes it's easier to just stay where we're at rather than to be let down. Sometimes it feels like, you know, I'd rather just not believe than to be wrong and be miserable. Like, for several years I've done the March Madness, you know, bracket challenge, ESPN bracket challenge, and this year I didn't do it. And part of it was like, I don't really follow college basketball, so it's mostly guesses. But I think there was another reason why I didn't do it. Like, every other year I would just, you know, be excited to fill out a bracket. And I'm like, maybe this year, maybe I'd win a prize. And so I fill out this bracket, and then, like, the first day, I've got, like, 90% correct. And I look, and I'm like, I'm pretty up there. Like, I'm doing really well. And then the second day, all of the teams that I wanted to win lose. And then I look on the ESPN bracket challenge, and I'm in, like, 15,537,436th place. And finally this year, I really, I don't want to be wrong. Like, I know that, you know, I'm always wrong. I just fill out these brackets and literally, like, you know, they have a simulator. If you just do it randomly, you know, oftentimes they're the same as what I would pick. And so I'm like, I don't want to be wrong. So I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it this year. And sometimes in our life, you know, it's like we have these big challenges. They seem impossible to us. And rather than believe that something could be different, we're just like, it's just the way it is. This is the way I am. This is the way that my circumstances are. I don't have the faith to believe that anything could be different. And some of us, maybe we'd say, well, I don't know that I really have the strength to believe that my marriage could be different. Like maybe we went to counseling or maybe we've worked on our communication, but it seems like everything just stays the same. Or some of us, maybe we'd say, well, I don't know if Jesus can really change me, and I don't really know that he could heal me of this addiction because I've tried so many different times. You know, I've tried in my own strength to fix this, and I just keep going back to it. I don't know if Jesus could really change me. Or maybe some of us are like, I don't know if really Jesus could heal this hole in my heart. Like, I've been hurt so bad, I've experienced such a great loss, and I don't know if Jesus could really make me whole again. Or maybe some of us are just going through a difficult time, and we're just like, I don't know if Jesus can really strengthen me to get through this. Like, I don't know if I can really come out of this hole again. But this scripture reminds us that the dead are raised. Jesus does change everything. And that doesn't mean that the change comes overnight. It doesn't mean that the change is easy. But if we're believers in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, meaning that the resurrection power of Jesus lives inside of us. And as believers in Jesus, he's renewing our hearts day by day, forming us more and more into his image. And some of us here, maybe we'd say, I don't know if I have the strength to believe that. Or maybe you'd say, I don't know if I have enough strength to believe that. Well, I think we see some incredible encouragement in this passage. As these women were getting ready to do this task that God had called them to, they take that first step of obedience. And guess what happens when they take that step of obedience? Jesus meets them. Jesus meets them on the road when they're taking that first step of obedience. Oftentimes when we do that, when we're like, maybe we're just like the centurion that Jesus encounters, that's just like, I believe, help my unbelief. Maybe we're like him, and we just don't feel like we have enough faith, but Jesus meets us where we're at. And he strengthens us where we're at. And these ladies can go back and tell the disciples, not just, hey, we saw an angel in an empty tomb, but like, we saw with our eyes that Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. All it takes is taking that first step of faith, even if we feel like our strength isn't strong enough. In order to experience the resurrection, we need to believe. And then we see the result of the resurrection. The result of the resurrection and believing in Christ is great joy, even in the midst of fear. When we think about the fears in our life, I think we kind of talk about two different kinds of fears. There's irrational fear, and there's rational fear. Like last night, my son came to me and my wife, and he was afraid, couldn't sleep, because there's this baby monitor in his room, and on the bottom of the baby monitor, there's this little green light that indicates that it's on. And he's afraid of the little green light. There's some fears that are irrational. Some of us maybe were afraid of insects, or afraid of the dark, or afraid of sharks, or afraid of airplanes, you know, crashing. And we think about like irrational fears, and the reason they're irrational is not because there's no danger at all, but because those dangers are unlikely to occur. You know, we're unlikely to get bit by an insect and be seriously injured, at least around here. We're unlikely to get involved in an airplane crash. We're unlikely, even if we go to the beach all the time, to get, you know, eaten by a shark. And so irrational fears are irrational because they're unlikely to happen. And we can kind of, you know, talk ourselves out of those kind of fears, right? It's like, okay, that's, you know, let's put that out of our mind. It's not going to happen, most likely. I don't need to worry about that. But then there's other fears that are more rational fears. Like, we live in a world where fear is increasing at an exponential rate. I mean, there's so many things that could hurt us. I mean, the one thing is, you know, kind of things on a global scale of, like, could there be another pandemic? Or could it be worse than what happened before? Could there be a nuclear war? Could there be, you know, political violence? Could there be, you know, authoritarian government that comes to the United States where we're taken, our freedoms are taken away? Could we be a victim of a mass shooting, which are becoming more and more common? And so there's things on kind of a, you know, a global scale that are happening that, you know, maybe they're not super likely, but they could happen. And then there's things in our actual lives that do happen. You know, some of us struggle financially. We worry about things, you know, with our finances. Sometimes we worry about, you know, our family's health or our own health. We worry about, you know, whether we'll be successful in our career. And those types of fears, you know, we can't always talk ourselves out of them, right? Because, you know, whether we like it or not, some of those fears will be realized. All of us one day will die, which means that all of us will experience the loss of loved ones. Many of us will experience, you know, severe physical difficulties. Some of us will struggle financially. And so we have these fears that are realistic fears. And the hope of the resurrection is not that we won't have fears, but the fears are really not going to have a hold on us. The hope of the resurrection that fear is that fear doesn't have the final words in our life. And fear is not our master. And so we can walk forward with boldness and courage, even in spite of our fears. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it. It's not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It is a piece of everyday advice for sailors or mountaineers. It might be printed in an Alpine guide or a drill book. The paradox is the whole principle of courage, even of quite earthly or quite brutal courage. A man cut off by the sea may save his life if he will risk it on the precipice. He can only get away from death by continually stepping within an inch of it. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he will be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then there will be a suicide and he will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water, yet drink death like wine. As believers in Jesus, we don't need to live in fear. The psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God is with us. But in order to experience the resurrection power, that courage that goes beyond fear, we need to die to who we are. And we need to believe in who Jesus is for us. And when we do that, we have joy, even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of the great fears of life. If you want a picture of what it looks like to have great joy and fear come together, just check out this video. All right, so who wants to volunteer? Anybody want to volunteer to go and take a nap with a Kodiak bear? I know if I had a Kodiak bear that was in front of me, I don't know what I would do, but I would be terrified. I'd be shaking. Because, you know, that bear, I mean, it's the biggest bear in the world. You know, just with the swipe of a paw, it could kill you or maim you, even without trying. But this guy here, he doesn't live in that fear. The danger that would be true for me encountering a Kodiak bear is the same as the danger that he's experiencing. But he doesn't live in that fear. He lives in joy. He lives in that joy rather than in fear. And as believers in Jesus, It doesn't mean that our fears go away. It doesn't mean that we don't experience danger. But those dangers, those fears, they lose their power because we know that Jesus has risen from the grave. The resurrection power is inside of us, and he's making all things new. And because of that, we can have joy even in the midst of the greatest fears of life. We can literally laugh in the midst of our fears. We can laugh not because our fears aren't real, not even because our fears won't hurt us. We can laugh because our fears will not win. Our fears don't need to own us. Writer Joseph Bailey wrote this poem about Easter that goes like this. Let's celebrate Easter with the rite of laughter. Christ died and Christ rose and lives. Laugh like a woman who holds her first baby. Our enemy death will soon be destroyed. Laugh like a man who finds he doesn't have cancer, or he does, but now there's a cure. Christ opened wide the door to heaven. Laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. This world is owned by God and he'll return to rule. Laugh like a man who walks away uninjured from a wreck in which his car was totaled. Laugh as if all the people in the whole world were invited to a picnic and then invite them. Paul says this, death is swallowed up with victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Easter is a powerful reminder that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and because of that, our fear no longer needs to own us. We're no longer slaves to fear. We're slaves to Christ. He's redeemed us. He saved us, and he's making all things new. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your sacrifice for us, for dying for us while we were yet sinners. Lord, we thank you for your victory over sin, death, and the grave, Lord. We thank you that you offer us new life, Lord. We thank you that you meet us where we're at. Even if maybe we're here today and we just feel like we don't have the faith that we need, maybe we've been the way that we have been for so long. But when we take that first step and reach out to you, you meet us where we're at. Lord, we live in a world where there's so much fear, so many dangers around each and every corner, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as the people of God, we would live in courage, that we would live in strength, knowing that you're making all things new. Knowing that because of your love for us, you won't allow anything to happen in our lives apart from our good and your glory. Help us to walk in your freedom today with the freedom of knowing that sin, death, fear, they no longer own us. In Christ's name I pray.